Just so that there's no confusion, iDop Canada has nothing to do with any Apple products. So if you have an iPhone or an iDog or an iTurtle, this has nothing to do with that. We're here specifically to remember the sufferings of over 200 million Christians in the persecuted church. Not only remember, but actively join with them to intentionally and specifically pray for them, for our brothers and sisters in persecution. Whether it be for a brother in a Vietnamese prison or a new Christian in Iran, we can join with them in prayer. Our prayers, combined with God's power, can shake the very foundation of any prison and overcome any obstacle, or even touch the hardest of hearts. So please join with me today. And as Jeff mentioned, 2 weeks from now is the actual day by Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, ministries like that have set. That's November 8th. We can show them that they are not abandoned in the struggle. So iDop Canada is a partnership of ministries serving the persecuted church, formed to promote this International Day of Prayer. And it aims to raise awareness and encourage prayer for those who are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's pitch black, and a man is lowered out of a window in a 4-foot-wide basket, which at that point could be suspended as much as 60 feet above the ground. It would be fatal if he fell. In the dead of night, there should be silence, but the creaking of the basket seems deafening. What must the person in the basket be thinking? Will my pursuers hear me? Have they had a tip-off? Are they waiting at the bottom, 50 feet below? The overgrown city wall is a massive unseen presence only 3 feet away. The basket crashes into vines and bushes on its descent. A vine flings its arm out, grasping at the basket, as if to say, "Coward, don't you dare leave this place this way." The basket halts in midair, rotating gently, causing nausea. A discussion and fierce whispers is heard from above. Then suddenly the basket starts again with a lurch. As it touches the ground, out leaps a man in his 30s. He runs into the darkness of the Arabian desert. The Apostle Paul never expected to make an exit like this in his life. He was the son of a wealthy merchant from a big city, brilliant, connected at the highest levels of Jewish society. He was a man of position and power. He had come to the city of Damascus with a whole contingent of servants, police at his command. In his bag were letters authorizing him to arrest any followers of the way and bring them bound to Jerusalem. The very mention of his birth name, Saul, would chill the heart of any Christian. And yet, here he is, helpless as a kitten in a cage. Knuckles white as he grips the sides of the basket. Gone are his letters from the high priest. He's no longer an ambassador. He is a fugitive. Gone are his servants. He has no one now. He'll have to go back to manual labor to make a living. Gone are his status and power. And see him running away into the night with nothing but his clothes. Oh, but also a gospel. A gospel that he only recently discovered. So let's look at him in the basket and remember, you are gazing at one of the most influential men in human history. It doesn't look like this is part of God's wonderful drama, his gospel. Hidden so often to our eyes, God often clothes true power and influence in the rags of weakness and humiliation. But that is how God builds his kingdom. What went through the mind of Paul as he was being lowered in that basket? It's one of those moments of truth in our lives. A time when circumstances come together to suddenly make things clear about who we are, where we are going, and what we are doing. But what about us? Will we sit with Paul in the basket? Will we identify with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith? So the theme, as we've heard, for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is this: persecuted, but not abandoned. And we read this verse together earlier. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Let's consider Paul in the basket. If you do have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 9. As we consider Paul in the basket, we'll look at Acts chapter 9. Paul, as I said, had been given authorization to put Christians, those who are followers of the way, in prison. But he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he finds a Savior. He is converted. He comes to know Jesus for who he really is. Let's read what it says in verse 20. So Acts 9, verse 20, it says this. Immediately he, this is Paul, after he's been converted, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. We're going to look at the life of Paul as a new Christian, and first of all, we'll consider the Christian life, and it involves pursuit. Why is Paul in the basket at all? Well, as we just read, because he's fleeing, he's on the run. You can imagine sitting in the basket thinking, this God is dangerous to know. One moment I was heading for an impressive career as a rabbi, but now, after meeting him, I am on the run for my life. The people who educated Paul, who commissioned him to run the Christians into the ground, have now turned on Paul because he has changed sides. And that's true for us. We, as Christians, if you are a follower of Christ, have changed sides. That's where the trouble comes from. When we turn to Christ, we are pursued by a whole host of forces that did not take much interest in us before. Our world is no longer a playground, but it's a battleground. We were just singing that. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amazingly, there are a lot of Western Christians who have yet to awaken to the spiritual fact. Their world is a playground theology gives them no means to handle this kind of pursuit. The Christian life for them is a fascinating path to realizing one's spiritual potential, but the Christians that are persecuted, they're not fooled. The Christian life is a lot more than that. In the persecuted church, Christians realize that they are in trouble and go to God about it. But here, oftentimes, we don't even realize we're in trouble, and certainly we wouldn't go to God about it. So what trouble is Paul in? Who is pursuing him? In Acts 9:22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." So this account says that the Jewish leaders of the city of Damascus were pursuing Paul. They were upset that they could not respond to his preaching. Everywhere he went, Paul preached, and everywhere he preached, he got into trouble. You would hesitate to call Paul to speak at your church, and so Paul learned that the life of faith involved being pursued, and he was on the run for the rest of his life. He found out early on that this God was dangerous to know. But who is not why? Why did they want to kill Paul? Silence him, yes, but kill him. It seems so drastic, so intolerant, so extreme. This is not a question just 2,000 years ago. We are living in a post-9/11 world where every world leader has to answer this question. Why do human beings kill in the name of religion? And in the 21st century, as chemical, biological, nuclear weapons become available for the many, instead of only the few, we're all at risk. Little story. After hostilities ceased in Iraq, this was April 9th, 2003, a group from Open Doors, a ministry serving the persecuted church, a team visited some church leaders, primarily to tell them that we were praying for them and were ready to assist them in the rebuilding effort. And on that particular trip, they visited the widow of a 38-year-old Zuar Mohammed Ismail. He was a Kurdish Muslim who had converted to Christianity and for 4 years was a bright and beautiful Christian. He was a taxi driver, and he used to witness to his passengers and give them Bibles if they looked interested. Now, as you can imagine, the Muslim leaders were irritated, naming him as a troublemaker from the mosques. And on the 17th of February, 2003, a man walked up to Zuar in the taxi and said, "Will you come with me back to Islam?" Zuar said, "No, I am happy in my faith." So this man said, "Then you will have tea with me to discuss it." And so they were left some of the other taxi drivers, walked down the alley, and gunshots could be heard. And the hysterical voice screaming, "Allah Akbar." The assassin ran away after his shouts of "God is great," and the man Zuar lay dead in a huge pool of blood, his body riddled with 28 bullets. So this team, Open Doors, sat with the widow. She herself was not a Christian. They had 5 children from 8 to 18, and they were just looking at each other, and the family had blamed this lady, not even a Christian, for the death of her husband. A healthy, happy man had been killed because he loved Christ. Now a woman was being pushed out of her home by her Muslim family, and the team could do nothing but offer financial support and prayers. There's one simple reason why others would kill in the name of religion, and it is out of a desire to defend their God. If we think of people, religious people around the world, it's something that we don't understand. Their God is the most important being to them, and what affects their God affects their whole identity. Paul's assassins in Damascus were defending their God. Everything that Paul said and did proved they were wrong, but when their social and national identity is tied up with their God, they feel that they have to silence the critic and preserve the integrity of their God. Perhaps it's not much of a reason, but it does cause the death of millions, thousands of Christians in the world today. Are we not different in the West? Haven't we done away with religiously inspired violence from our own societies? Surely this kind of pursuit that we've been talking about would only apply to Paul's kind of society, where the zealots were in control and the rule of law barely observed. But we all experience pursuit. We all sit in the basket with Paul. Something, someone is always after us because we follow Christ and we preach a dangerous gospel. A New Testament scholar, his name is William Barclay, he realized this when he said, there are 3 characteristics that marked the New Testament Christian. He said this, 1, they were absurdly happy, their newfound faith in Christ. 2, they were filled with an irrational love for enemies. How can it be that we would love our enemies? 3, they were always in trouble. This is the setting for any Christian, always in trouble. Paul would write later in his ministry, in 2 Timothy 3, he said this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what the Bible says, but someone might say, fairly, I've racked my brains and I really don't see any evidence of persecution. Sure, I have experienced suffering, but not for Christ's sake. I've got a good job, everyone knows I'm a Christian, but I've never experienced an ounce of discrimination on the basis of it. My family are all Christians, they've never harmed me. What does this mean? Does it mean that I'm not a serious Christian? There are 2 responses to this. 1, we could say, yeah, be thankful. Remember, it may not last, but perhaps God has provided peace in your life, a pleasant land, but it may not last. The second question that we can all consider is be careful. Are we showing Christ to a watching world? Remember why Paul is in trouble in Damascus. It's not simply because he is a Christian, not that we can just come to church, but Paul is preaching. He's a preaching Christian. It is his habit of going into the synagogues and arguing for the gospel that causes the reaction that ends up with him sitting in a basket. So we always have to ask ourselves, are we actually representing and reflecting Christ before a watching world? If we are pursued, we are to rejoice. It says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul is on the run, and so we see from the life of Paul as a Christian, the Christian life involves pursuit. Secondly, we'll consider together that the Christian life involves dependence on others. Paul must have wondered, will the rope hold? I hope my new friends hold on tight. It says in Acts 9:23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. For all of us, the effectiveness of our ministry is determined by others. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. It's that famous quote, no man is an island. To get the will of God done for yourself, you have to depend on other Christians. Now, we don't like depending. I know I don't like depending. This is an age of individualism. Our culture idolizes the bold individuals who did it my way. Even in the Christian subculture, we love to read of the go-it-alone types. But those go-it-alone types always end up going because somebody else enabled them. Take Paul, one of the most fiercely independent-minded of men. He only had a ministry as an apostle because Barnabas took pity on him in Jerusalem. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But these great words, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Paul would have remained an outsider and would never have received a commission to preach if it had not been for the intervention of strangers. He would have remained blind in Damascus had not another stranger appeared. Remember, Ananias. He laid his trembling hands upon Paul so that Paul might see again. The persecuted church also depends on us for support. They need to know that they are persecuted, but not abandoned. Another story. These three mothers, Rebecca, Etty, and Ratna, they were imprisoned 4 years ago, 2005, for teaching Muslim children in their Sunday school in Indonesia. Prison was shocking, discouraging, and very hard at first. One of the women was the breadwinner for her family. But after 2 years in prison, they had learned a lot from the Lord. One of them said this, I praise God for this opportunity to be in prison. It is all because of his plan that we are here, not because we are criminals. This is an experience of a lifetime. I will share it with my grandchildren. I pray that my time here and my experiences in prison will be a blessing for others. I believe he prepared us earlier because our faith, hope, and love are with us during times of difficulty. For me, prison is a symbol of my faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, who also was in prison when he shared the gospel, it is our obligation to tell our children and grandchildren that to suffer for Christ is not a bad thing. It is normal to suffer for Christ. Prison is a school for Christians who love Christ. They also say this, thank you for letters from brothers and sisters around the world. Remember that we depend on each other for encouragement. Praise God that these letters brought us not only encouragement, but they also are a living testimony to prison guards. The guards told me that Christians are so solid, they stand together, and the Muslim guards admire Christianity. I also praise God for prayers for brothers and sisters who come from all parts of the world to visit us here in the prison. I know that they are obedient to God's word. which says to visit brothers and sisters who are in prison. Thank you for the funds as well. God bless you all abundantly. We're going to just watch a short little video clip of the release of these three teachers.
These three teachers were put in prison for 2 years in Indramayu, Indonesia, because they taught Muslim children about Jesus. Muslim extremists rallied at the courthouse during the trials, demanding the heaviest punishment. Political pressure prevailed, and they were sentenced to 3 years in jail in September 2005. And then on June 8, 2007, they were set free. Ibu Eti, Ibu Ratna, and Ibu Rebecca said a tearful goodbye to their fellow inmates.
Saya juga suka berkebun, dan terlebih khususnya, ya diharapkan mereka juga membuka hatinya untuk menerima Tuhan sebagai Tuhan dan Juru Selamat pribadinya.
Outside, their families and friends welcomed them back with indescribable joy.
Saya disambut dengan sukacita bersama dengan saudara-saudara, terlebih khususnya anak yang paling bungsu. Dia berlari mengejar saya karena dia sangat sukacita bahwa saya kembali untuk ke rumah. Dan banyak sekali orang-orang yang untuk bertemu dengan saya, dan mereka mengucapkan, ada yang mengucapkan maaf, ada yang mereka bukannya tidak mau membesuk, bukannya kami tidak peduli, tapi karena di dalam keberadaan, karena itu adalah sebagian banyak orang-orang yang sudah lanjut usia, mereka lansia, baik kakek-kakek maupun nenek-nenek.
The church celebrated with thanksgiving and a weekend of fellowship and worship. They were used to holding worship services within the prison walls. Now, for the first time in 2 years, they worship the Lord in the open. Throughout their imprisonment, countless brothers and sisters from around the world shared in their suffering.
Terima kasih untuk seluruh tubuh Kristus buat kasihnya. Aku sungguh merasakan jika satu menderita, seluruh tubuh merasakan itu iya.
Thank you very much for the letters I received. I think 23,000 around the world, from America, from Australia, Europe. Of course, from Philippines, your letters really encourage me. And your prayer, of course, make me strong.
As Sunday school teachers, they were especially moved by the love of the children.
Aku ingin sampaikan kepada seluruh anak-anak sekolah minggu yang ada di dunia, aku mau bilang bahwa Tuhan Yesus sangat-sangat mengasihi. Dia sangat peduli atas hidupmu. Aku bisa seperti ini. Anak-anakku, suamiku, keluargaku bisa kuat seperti ini, tidak terlepas dari doa anak-anak. Jadi saya bisa lihat, ketika saya drop, saya bisa melihat hasil karya anak-anak itu, dan itu sangat menguatkan, saya ngerasa saya nggak sendiri. Dan saya bilang, itu kasih anak-anak yang ada di luar untuk kami, itu karya mereka.
The persecuted church pays the price of following Christ. It's a steep price that they willingly pay.
Yang saya pakai ini dari Open Door. Merupakan suatu lambang bahwa ini menjadi lambang bagi martir-martir karena Tuhan Yesus.
Ibu Eti, Ibu Ratna, and Ibu Rebecca. Their lives challenge us today.
Jadi mereka itu lebih terlatih, lebih kuat tentu. Dan mereka menurut saya jadi naik pangkat dan lebih besar. Lebih berguna kalau saya di tangan Tuhan. Penjara adalah salah satu penganiayaan yang ada di akhir zaman ini. Saya cuma bilang bahwa kalaupun bukan penjara itu ada penganiayaan lain. Dan di akhir zaman ini setiap orang yang sungguh-sungguh mengasihi Kristus pasti dianiaya. justru kalau tidak ada penganiayaan, kita harus bertanya, apakah kita betul-betul sudah menjadi orang Kristen yang betul-betul mengasihi Kristus?
So these three Indonesian teachers remind us that as members of the body of Christ, we are dependent on each other. Just going to look at one final point quickly. The Christian life involves an uncertain but exciting future. You can't really plan with God. His will is to some extent always a surprise. Paul must have wondered what on earth was coming next. When that basket touched the ground, all he had was a one-way ticket to Jerusalem, a place where he could hardly expect a welcome from the one group that he wanted to join, the Christians. But that has an exciting element too, has it not? Just reading again in Acts 9, so Paul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful just to take that ultimate risk? To say, God, whatever's next, I'm up for it. If it's India, a change of job, speaking in front of a bunch of people, or working in the nursery or Awana, so be it, God. God wants to use us. Just one quick story. This elderly sister, Anne, she had spent most of her life caring for sick relatives. Her mother and father had become sick. She had trained to become a nurse, but ended up being beside the beds of her dying father and mother. After that, her brothers were sick, and it was only at the age of 82, after her final brother had died, that she realized what was she going to do with her life at 82. Just before her brother had died, Sister Anne, she was illiterate. She hadn't learned to read or write growing up in that culture. And she didn't have any money. Money was all spent. But her brother said to her, after I'm dead, look under the stone in the corner of this room. And there she found many gold coins. It was a fortune, in fact. And so her future was looked after at age 82. She was suddenly free to do anything that she wanted. But the trouble was, because she was illiterate, she was also beginning to feel sick herself. So she went to the house church leaders and asked what could be done. She had this money. They said to her, well, you can't really hand out tracts. You don't know how to read. You might hand out the wrong ones. You can't do much else. You're getting sick. Why don't you just hand us the money, and we'll use it to build God's kingdom? But she, feeling useless, suddenly made a decision. She was sitting in the basket. She had been there all her life. And so this decision she had was, the one thing I always wanted to do was to travel. All my life had been spent inside houses by the bedsides of dying relatives. I had never been outside Shanghai. She also thought, since I know the gospel so well, I can at least talk about it as I travel. So Sister Anne, remember, she's 82, became a traveling evangelist. She used the money to travel by train all over China. No one ever challenged her. She was just a harmless old woman. But she would travel first class and just talk about Jesus to her traveling companions. Many of them were high party officials. Some were outraged at her attempting to witness to them, but she just said, well, what are you going to do about it? I'm just an old woman. You're going to put me in jail? Far more of her companions smiled at her and talked with her. Sister Anne died at the age of 87. In the last 5 years of her life, she must have covered hundreds of thousands of miles sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen. In that entire time, she rarely slept more than 3 nights in the same place. How many would have come to the Lord through her witness? We certainly don't know. But with an unusually soft voice and a way of looking you right in the eye as she spoke, she was friendly and bright. This woman certainly led people to faith in Christ. But the main point is this: she was not too old to work for God, even though she was too old to work for the house churches. Who else would have had the time to travel on trains for 5 years? Who else but an old woman would have escaped arrest for witnessing about Christ? Yet she did a unique work. Like the Apostle Paul, Sister Anne sat in the basket, and God built his kingdom. So just this morning, looking at the life of Paul as an early Christian, we've looked at these points. Christian life involves pursuit, certainly in the life of Paul. It involves utter dependence on others. The disciples and Barnabas surely supported Paul. And the life of Paul, an uncertain but exciting future. Will you sit with Paul in the basket? Will you identify and remember our brothers and sisters of the persecuted church? The theme again, persecuted, not abandoned. In Hebrews it says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. So you might be asking yourselves, well, how can I remember them? Probably in my lifetime, I'll probably not face persecution like those Indonesian teachers, like Paul did. But the one request that most persecuted brothers and sisters would have is to pray for us. And so we can certainly do that. Another way we could be informed, idop.ca has information. Becky and I also received this free monthly newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs. If you'd like to sign up for that, you can come and see me, certainly to be informed with what's happening around the world. We could write letters. We saw in prison the Indonesian teachers received 23,000 letters. What a great encouragement. And number four, we could certainly give and give to those ministries that are supporting the persecuted church. So thank you. 2 weeks is the official day, November 8th. And thank you for praying for our brothers and sisters of the persecuted church. Just to do that, I'm going to call Regen and Joe Kane. Just going to come up and pray this morning for the persecuted church.
Father, we bow before you, Lord. We are thankful, Lord, that you are such a great God. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the message that was shared with us this morning, Lord, to open our eyes to what really happens to those who believe on your name in this world, Lord. Father, we pray that you'd further open our eyes to really see and give us hearts to care of our brothers and sisters who are facing extreme persecution and trials in this world, Lord. And Lord, also show us where to go and how to serve, Lord. May we not stand by idly as our church family suffers. Lord, just guide us and direct us to bring help and love to those who need it. Lord, we thank you for the promises in your word. Lord, you promise that to those who believe on your name, all things will work out for good. And Lord, we trust that. We know that your promises never fail. Lord, we thank you that your arms who hold the universe in place, Lord, are wrapped around each one of your children here. Lord, that you love every one of those who call upon you as Father and God, Lord, and that you have not forgotten about them. You have not abandoned them, Lord. Lord, we pray that in their darkest hours, you will be with them. Lord, that your peace and your love would comfort them. Lord, encourage your church. May you use it, Lord, to glorify you, we pray. Lord, that your glory be shown to all nations, and your name be lifted high above all other names, Lord. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.
Just wanted to mention, too, that if you do go online to idop.ca, there's a nice list there of prayer points. If you want to pray more intelligently for the persecuted church, you can access that online. So I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray together again. Father, we come before you as our Heavenly Father and the one who is the head of the church. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you know each one that belongs to you. And Father, We thank you for those who are willing to make a stand for you in parts of the world, Lord, where there is such opposition, such vehement opposition to the gospel. And Lord, we think of places around the world that each of us can think of where people suffer for their faith, where they are perhaps imprisoned, perhaps even killed, in places where there is such opposition. Father, we lift them up before you. We just pray, Lord, that you would look after them. We pray that you will give them courage to make a stand for you, Lord, that your message would go forth. And Lord, we pray that you would help those who are imprisoned and persecuted to love and forgive those who are persecuting them. What a great witness, Father, that is. We've seen these Filipino women who came out of those prisons with smiles on their face. What a witness. Father, we pray for nations around the world that there would be more freedom to express religious views and to worship you. And Lord, we pray for godly leadership in churches around the world, that they would seek to give the support to people in their countries who are willing to take that stand for you. Lord, we just thank you that you are there. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is active. And Lord, we just pray that these witnesses and these churches around the world will rely on the power of your Holy Spirit to carry them through, Lord. We just thank you for what you're doing. Father, help us. Help us not to forget them. Help us to remember how blessed we are, but in that remembrance, Lord, remember those around the world who are not so fortunate to live in a land that is so tolerant. But Father, as we were reminded today, that could change at any minute. So Lord, help us to be wary, help us to be on guard, and Lord, help us to pray to the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, our mighty God. And we pray this, Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.